Father, we come to you in the name of Yahshua, your Son who has risen and coming back for us, and we are so excited to see him. Oh, God, we look forward to that cloud party and the trumpet and the shout and Michael's voice. We look forward to all that. Let us be ready, but let us not waste one time here where we can witness. And tonight as we step into Joel, I ask that you would step in there with us and that you would enlighten what we're to know and what we're to witness and what we're to understand. And God, would you just be real to us tonight in the way that you promised you would. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to start with two things that is not Joel. And I'm going to step you back into King David. And we're going to go to Psalm 7. Because I want to prove to you that this story that Joel sees is in every thing you look at. We like King David. We like his psalms and his dances and his poetry. He's wonderful. But he's deadly serious sometimes. And I am in Psalm 7. I'm starting with verse 11. God is a just judge. And God is angry with the wicked every day.
Yay.
If he does not turn back, he will sharpen his sword. He bends his bow and makes it ready. He also prepares for himself instruments of death. He makes his arrows into fiery shafts. That make you want to sing and dance? Doesn't sound much like the King David. King David is telling you just what Joel is. God is a great God. But he's mad. And he's mad at sin. That's the message we don't hear in the American church today. Don't like it? Then take your marker and mark out part of that psalm there. The ominous intimations of judgment on the nations are expounded in great detail through most of the third chapter of Joel. But there are bright hints of hope for God's people. Notice I said God's people. That's the Jews. And they become open affirmations in the last few verses to where we're going to see God tell you exactly what he thinks of his chosen. If you ever wondered if the Jews are still in God's favor, you don't have to wonder anymore because Joel's going to make it real plain. Like a photographer, though, Joel has used a wide-angle lens for the overall picture starting from chapter 2 on. It reminds me of John in that he takes snapshots, and then he'll take another snapshot, and then he'll take another one, and then he's going to bring it all into this panoramic view in chapter 3. And we're going to get a really close look at the day of the Lord with its mixture of judgment and finally with grace. And that's going to sum up for you what chapter 3 of Joel is going to look like. I want to go back just a tad into a step into last week. And I'm going to have Tristan start us with Acts 2. Peter has some interesting things to say that Paul records. We do know, of course, that Paul wrote Acts. But I want Tristan to read Acts 2, and she's going to, then I'm going to discuss that for you. So, and she's going to read starting with the 17th verse of the second chapter of Acts through the 21st verse. So 17 through 21 of Acts 2.
And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and notable day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved.
And you may think, oh, he's talking about Pentecost. And he was. Yes, he was. The thing I've learned in teaching and in studying the Bible as deep as we have is this way. It means that. It always means exactly what it says on the surface. Chuck Missler said God is perfectly able to say what he means and mean what he says. That's what he meant. Yeah, day of Pentecost came, and there was fires, and people spoke in tongues, and yes, that happened. And then you go the next step, and what else does that mean? That means in the last days, in the days that we're beginning to talk about, that Joel's calling the day of the Lord, we're going to see the same thing. So what happens at Pentecost in Acts 2 is the beginning. What's going to happen at the very end of all time, right before the millennium, is the ending. And so what we're going to see is two bookmarks placed with those exact same words, because in that particular verse, he's quoting Joel. It's from Joel 2. We had that last week. I'm not sure I made that clear enough. So I want you to know the parentheses starts. Joel starts talking about it. And that does start at Pentecost. He saw that. Joel looked forward and he saw that. The fire of God came on those apostles and they did miracles. And then he looked 800 years down the road to Calvary. And then he looked 2,000 years past, plus we don't know where the ending of that is, and he saw the end of all times. And here's Joel being just like Isaiah, taking you into his immediate present, and then further, and then further. And this is what a really good prophet does. And when you understand the Bible goes deep and deeper and deeper, and I'm not sure we ever get deep enough. But I want you to know that there are bookends with Joel's words, starting with that Pentecost. Peter recites Joel, and then Joel says, and that's not the end. Now, Day of the Lord is Joel's canned phrase. He's the one that first says it. Everybody knows what he means. And there is a little confusion. Different scholars, and let me tell you the two thoughts, and I'll tell you where I'm at. You decide for yourself. As always, never take anything that I say. The day of the Lord could be this. There are equal camps on this, that it begins at the great tribulation, which Jesus said in Matthew 25 is actually that 3.5 year period when the abomination of desolation happens in the temple. And just like Antiochus Epiphanes did, the Antichrist is going to set up himself. He's going to make himself God. People are going to be called to take the mark. That's the beginning of the great tribulation, the last 3.5 years. Many scholars believe that's when the day of the Lord starts. And it goes clear on through the whole tribulation until the millennium starts. There are other scholars that believe that it starts when that great white war horse opens up the clouds in Revelation 19 and Jesus comes at his second coming and stomps on everybody. We like to call it the Battle of Armageddon in the 8 stages that we know. They believe that begins the day of the Lord. Up until that time is the day of man. I tend to lead to the latter simply because it makes more sense to me. And they're equal. Listen, I'm telling you, there are good scholars on both sides of this, so I'm just telling you both views. Makes more sense to me that when he comes down at that point, it's business. I mean, it's serious business, and the day of man is over. It's when he wipes up the earth, the blood runs up to the bridle of the horses 5 feet deep, and that seems the best explanation for me. You decide for yourself. That's not a deal breaker. Some believe it starts the middle of the tribulation. I believe it starts right at the Battle of Armageddon. Nevertheless, it goes on. The day of the Lord goes on till the end of the millennium.
It's confusing because that is brought up at the sixth seal again.
And that sixth seal is the end of all time.
Where they're trying to why.
And that's why it's confusing. And Trish has a really good point. Those of you that studied Revelation understands that when John's giving you snapshots, when you read that sixth seal, you think it's the end of the world. But it's just, he's seeing this picture and he's not doing them in chronological order. It's like he's saying, I saw this, I saw this, I saw this, I saw this, and oh, I saw this. And then you have to think, now where the heavens rolled up and it's like a scroll and the earth's passed away, that has to be the end. But he's got it in chapter 6 where you're thinking, wait a minute, this is just 6 out of 22 chapters. So John is that way. Joel is not so much that way, but he assumes you know that what this term is, the day of the Lord. Now, there, like you said, there's scholars that are going to argue. I'm not going to argue that. I'm going to say I've seen both. They've got valid arguments. I tend to be towards the last because it makes more sense to me that the day of the Lord would start when he came back to earth to stay. When he comes back in Revelation 19, he's here to stay. He never goes back up. He trumps, he fights, he rescues his remnant, he splits them out of olives. You know the eight stages of the Armageddon War. And then he walks with his saved remnant and the saved Gentiles that didn't take the mark, and he takes them into the millennium with us following on our horses because we're immortals. That seems logical to me. Don't know. That's one of those really good questions. Now we're going to read. I said we were going to do this last time, but we are going to do it this time because you have to understand, it's just like I said about King David. He sees more of this tribulation than I don't suppose you ever understood. Please turn with me to Psalm 2. I don't know that I understood before studying that I would read about the tribulation in Psalm. I don't know that I knew that. I do now understand. But I do believe it's going to be in every book. And I'm going to start, and we're going to read Psalm 2, and I'm going to start with the first verse. And then I'm going to tell you who's talking here. See if you can, this is a dialogue between the three Godheads. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision, and he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king, my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." If you didn't follow that, it's fun to do a little diagram. God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit are looking down on earth at this time period. David sees the three Godheads, and I don't know how to explain that. Except it's God, Jesus, and Holy Spirit. And they are one God, and yet they are three. And I don't get it, but I believe it. It's called the Trinity. And they're talking among themselves about this silly skirmish is getting ready to happen. And basically, God the Father says, you're my son. Today I've begotten you. Who do these vain nations think they are? Coming up against you? And that's what happens in the Battle of Armageddon. Every nation of the world, and I want to say that one more time, every nation of the world comes up against the King of Kings. Now, I want to qualify something. Israel's never called a nation. Never once in the Bible does God refer to them as a nation. They're his people, they're his beloved, they're his chosen. In fact, if you'll notice even today, and I finally get this, they're not called a nation today. They're called a state. Isn't that strange? Did you ever wonder why? I never thought about it, but it must be the way that God thinks about it.
Benjamin Netanyahu, he said it's because not all their people are back in Israel. That's why they cannot be called a nation.
And they never will be. Because they will never come back together until they march into the millennium as the nation of Israel. So when he said every nation of the world will come against the King of Kings, he's excluding Israel because he doesn't call them nations. Did you know that? So that's America. Hate to break it to you, that's us. Every nation comes up against the King of Kings. And if you want a really good read, sit down with Psalm 2 and your diagram saying, which one said that? Oh, that's God. Oh, that's got to be the Holy Spirit speaking. Oh, that's Jesus. And they began dialoguing about this battle that we're getting ready to read about in Joel 3. And King David saw it, and I'm sure he was totally confused about what are they talking about? Who would come up against the King of Kings? Every nation of the world.
We're seeing that now.
We're seeing it now. We're seeing, anybody want to think about the defense spending of the nations of the world getting ready for this big battle? Just saying. Now, there are a couple of things. Tristan, would you pull up Zechariah? Because we're going to read a couple of verses out of this. And I want to inject this right here because these are two verses that I want you to have in your arsenal of memory. I have said them before, but in this study, it's well worth repeating, and you need to be familiar. So we're going to be Zechariah 13:8. And I say this all the time, but you should have this at your fingertips, where if someone says, where do you get that from? How do you know that? Because I say to you all the time, two-thirds of Israel's population is going to be destroyed in the great tribulation. And you might think, well, she's just whistling wind here. So let's see what Zechariah 13:8 says. This should be circled in your Bible.
And it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it.
There's where you know it. And turn to 14, too. That was 13:8, Zechariah 13:8. And this is another verse in 14:2 of Zechariah that you should know, because this is another thing that you'll hear quoted all the time, and you should know this. Zechariah 14:2.
For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city.
Half of Jerusalem is going to be taken captive. How do I know that? I read Zechariah. Do you want to think maybe we're beginning to see some of that happening with ISIS today? The women will be ravaged. I mean, start thinking what you're looking at. I think those are two really, really important verses for you to know. I think you should be able to say why you know two-thirds of the Jews are not going to make it. Zechariah said it. It's true. Now, verses 1 to 3 in Joel 3, I'm going to read them to you, and I want you to think in your mind, this is going to be a warning to the nations. This is God speaking. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations, you might circle all there, and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will enter into judgment with them there on the account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have divided up my land. They have cast lots for my people, have given a boy as payment for a harlot, and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. Several things. He says, my. You want to know who Israel is? They're my people. This is my land. These people are messing with stuff that you not have any idea. When America starts talking about giving Hamas this and Hezbollah this, I think, don't go there. You're talking about God stuff. This is Joel speaking at that day. We're talking about the end here. By the way, the Valley of Jehoshaphat, we're going to go into that in a little bit. That's a really good question where that is. We're going to talk about that, but I want to talk about one more thing here. And this is a history lesson for us that we may not know. Let me tell you what's happened to the Jews. There's been a dispersion of the Jews among all the peoples. He says in Joel it's going to happen. That word is a diaspora. When you hear about the diaspora, it means the Jews were dispersed all over. They were scattered about as if they were worthless. Let me give you some examples. In Spain's Inquisition, guess who was tortured first and hardest? The Jews. In Europe, when they migrated there, do you know who lived in the ghettos in poverty? Was the Jews. The Russians had pogroms. I don't know if you know what that is. They were violent riots that aimed at massacring the Jews, and the average population in the 19th, 20th centuries would attack the Jews sporadically in groups to annihilate them. Of course, I don't have to tell you about what happened to the Nazis. And why was Israel in this persecution? Because God was warned. Tristan, would you pull up Deuteronomy 4? God tried to tell his people. And let's Deuteronomy 4, 25 through 31. I want to remind you that this is the Pentateuch. This is the first five books of Moses. Every Jew should know this. Most of them have this memorized, but it didn't make a difference. They didn't listen to God's warning. Deuteronomy, if I could say that word, That was a good try. 4. And we're Tris is going to read to us 25 through 31. This is God's warning them.
Let's go back to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. That was mentioned in the first reading. Let me tell you what several people think it is. This is another thing where you will find different scholars have different thoughts. Here's what it means. It could be the Barak Valley. That's west of Tekoat and east of Hebron, where God defeated the Amorites, the Moabites, the Edomites. And it actually is where he helped King Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. That's why the name comes. If you want to check that out, it's in 2 Chronicles 20. It could be the Kidron Valley. That's a tradition from the 4th century. And it is between the Temple Mount and the Mount of Olives. It could be Mount Carmel. That's referenced in Amos 1. In Zechariah 4:4, Tris, would you pull that up? This is one of those Zechariah verses. I'm going to refer to him a lot today, and we eventually are going to study him. But you're going to find that he mimics Joel many times. You should know this is another one to put in your arsenal of verses. This is where the Lord Jesus Christ steps his feet on the Mount of Olives, and it splits into making this massive gulf. This might be the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Might be. So we're in Zechariah 14:4. And this is the one I want you to memorize. Know where this one is. Because I say it all the time. Jesus is going to step on the Mount of Olives and split it. Zechariah is the one that told me that. Zechariah 14:4.
And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move towards the north, and half of it towards the south. And you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azal. You shall flee. I'm reading 5 also.
Okay.
As you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, thus the Lord my God will come and all the saints with you.
Then I have to bring John into here. So let's turn to Revelation 16. I'm trying to get you a picture of what this valley might be. No one knows the Valley of Jehoshaphat exactly. I will tell you this, and this is one of those once only references. You're never going to hear that referenced in any other book in the Bible but here. Joel's the only one that uses it. That's why we are playing kind of a guessing game of what he's talking about. I am in Revelation 16, and I'm starting with verse 12. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw 3 unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them in the battle of that great day of God Almighty. That's what Joel's talking about. You are looking at another snapshot, a different camera angle of Joel 3. You're looking in Revelation 16. Lay them on top because they match. This is what 12 through 16 in the 16th chapter of Revelation is Joel 3. John saw it, Zechariah saw it, and John saw it. Isaiah saw it, Matthew saw it. I could go on and on. Now, this is a judgment of all nations. Okay, I already talked about that. That is not against my people. They're not considered the nation. The judgment of nations Jesus describes. Let's turn to Matthew. Let's get the tax collector's point of view about this. I like him when I want to know a little bit more detail. We've talked about him before. He's the shorthand taker. He's the tariff collector, tax collector. Most people think he took tariffs. And he is got vivid details. I am in Matthew 25, and I'm going to start in the 31st verse. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, that he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from his goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, the goats on the left. And the king will say to those on the right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. And I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did to me. Then he will say to those on the left, all the nations coming against him, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That is the sheep and goat judgment. That's going to come up later. It's telling you right now, this is coming for you. This is the battle of Armageddon. So we need to know that all the nations are going to be judged that are coming up. All the nations are coming up. Now, why is God judging the nations? And I'm going to give you six reasons. They've scattered Israel and the Jewish people among the nations. They have divided up the land of Israel. I'm getting all this from verses 1 through 3, which I just read you. There's the answers. They divided up the land of Israel. They sold the Jewish people into slavery. When it talks about selling the women, the young boys and the young girls, they're selling them into slavery. When they engaged in sex trafficking, murdering Jews and shedding Jewish blood, and there was violence done to the sons of Judah. And it is said, when the Romans razed the city of Jerusalem and put it to the ground, they captured all the youth. They killed everyone that was not perfect. Those that were mediocre, they sent into the slave trade in Egypt. And those that were beautiful, tall, and eloquent, they marched in a gala parade among all their people to brag about their conquest. You think God's mad? Yes, I think so. I'm in verse 4 of Joel 3. Indeed, what have you to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon? And all the coasts of Philistia. Will you retaliate against me? But if you retaliate against me swiftly and speedily, I will return your retaliation upon your own head. Because you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried into your temples my prized possessions. Also the people of Judah and the people of Jerusalem you have sold to the Greeks, that you may remove them far from their borders. Behold, I will raise them out of the place to which you have sold them, and will turn your retaliation upon your own head. I will sell your own sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a people far off, for the Lord has spoken. First of all, Tyre and Sidon, verse 4, are two major cities in Lebanon today. I'm going to name names. These are modern places. That's Lebanon. They are controlled by, guess who? Hezbollah. An enemy of Israel. Want to hear the warnings to them? God's naming names. Palestine. That is the Gaza Strip. That's Philistia. When he says Philistia, you're talking Palestine. And it's controlled by Hamas. You want to talk modern? Enemy of Israel. Philistia came from the Philistines, of the enemies of Israel that David came up against all the time, and so did Samson. These are the Philistines. These are the Palestines. These are the Hamas. Naaman names. Who are the Sabaeans? Yemen. Many of the terrorists today come out of the Gulf state of Yemen. There were problems. Turn to Joshua 13. The reason I truly believe that Israel has the problems with all of these states I just named, and there are many more. You can name them. You can look on the news in the morning and see them always fighting Israel, is that Joshua messed up. I love Joshua. He was a great, courageous young man, was a great military might, but he messed up, and God told him to go in. Some of these lands were filled with Nephilim and giants, and he said, I want you to kill them all. I want you to kill the women, the children, and the animals. I want you to leave nothing. And Joshua didn't do it. So turn with me to Joshua 13, 1 through 7. Here's how you know this story.
Now Joshua was old, advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, "You are old, advanced in years, and there remains very much land yet to be possessed. This is a land that yet remains, all the territory of the Philistines and all that of the Geshurites, from Shehor, which is east of Egypt, as a border to the Ekronthward, which is counted as Canaanite, the five lords, the Philistines, the Gazites, the Ashdodites, the Ashkelonites.
These are all giant tribes. These are giant tribes.
And also the Avites from the south, all the land of the Canaanites, the Merah that belonged to the Sidonians as far as Aphek to the border of the Amorites, the land of the Gebelites and all Lebanon toward the sunrise, from Baal Gad below Mount Hermon as far as the entrance to Hamath. All the inhabitants of the mountains from Lebanon as far as the brook Mishroth and all the Sidonians, then I will drive out from before the children of Israel. Only divide it by lot to Israel as an inheritance, as I have commanded you. Now therefore divide this land as an inheritance to the nine tribes and half the tribe of Manasseh."
And I'm going to take you, Joshua didn't conquer it, and I'm going to take you to this. This is a kind of a telling verse. Turn with me to Judges. And I'm going to start reading in the first chapter. And I'm starting with the 21st verse. So I'm in Judges 1:21. "But the children of Benjamin did not," and underline that as big, "drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem. So the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. And the house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. So the house of Joseph sent men to spy out Bethel." But the telling thing is, you want to know who the enemies of Israel are today? They're the tribes that Joshua and his men did not do what God said. God said, "Kill them all."
The tribes of
Joshua? Joshua didn't kill those tribes, and God said, "Kill them all." They're the tribes that still bother the Israelites today. They're the Hamas, the Hezbollah. They're the ISIS.
Wonder why they didn't do it? Because they'd had such success. You know what I mean?
It's clearly hard. God was it's with them. Very hard to go in and kill the men, women, and children. It's hard.
27:2. It says Manasseh.
Yeah.
Did not drive out.
No.
Yeah, it goes on and gets.
It goes
more
on and on. They didn't
drive all of them.
They didn't do it. They did it. They were disobedient. Now, here's what happened to, remember I told you when the Romans came in 70 AD and they razed the city of Jerusalem, took it to the ground, and they began slaughtering people. They slaughtered millions, and then they took the best youth and prayed them. Let me tell you 10 things that happened. This is just historical. I want to put this in here now so that you'll know what happened to 10 emperors of the Roman Empire who persecuted Christians. Nero lost, by the way, he was about the time of Christ, lost 30,000 of his subjects by pestilence, had his armies utterly defeated in Britain, suffered a revolution in Armenia, and was so hated by the senators of Rome that they forced him to kill himself. That's Nero. Domitian was butchered by his own soldiers. Trajan died of a foul disease. Servus died miserably on a military campaign in Britain. Maximus was cut in pieces together with his own son. You think God doesn't get even? Decius died as an exile in a far country. Valerian was whipped to death by the king of Persia, who captured him. Aurelian was killed by his own soldiers. Diocletian poisoned himself, and Maximin hanged himself. It's only 10 that I researched. Don't mess with God's people. I think we're seeing it in Joel. We see God saying, my. These are my people. This is my land. We read that to you. Those should all be circled and highlighted, and they should be capitalized. The Sabians we talked about, Yemen, were trading merchants who lived in Arabia. Sheba. They are now Yemen. The Bedouins that lived there came from, and here's where you want to say, Abraham, what were you thinking? Came from Abraham's marriage to Keturah. Remember, yeah. In his old age, he had those children.
These are the Bedouins, the Sabians, who are coming up against God's people. Abraham, what were you thinking? Philistia and Phoenicia represent all the enemies in a collective manner, with Phoenicia usually standing for Lebanon and Syria, and Philistia always standing for the Palestinians. They're always against God's people. Even back here, God's noting them in Joel. He's naming names. Verse 4 through 8 is going to be what we kind of call the peak part of this, because it seems like God is almost speaking like it's a courtroom. He names names. He said, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do, and here's what you've done. That's kind of a courtroom scene a little bit. But I want you to also understand that the notion of vengeance is going to come forth from God. This is not a pleasing attribute people like to talk about. God is a God of vengeance. He says he is. Turn with me to, let's go back to King David again. I want to turn to Psalm 137. If you're finding Psalm in a different light tonight, good. You should. It's not all dances and singing. 137 in Psalm, and I am starting with verse 7. Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it to its very foundation. Here's what happened. The sons of Edom, you should know this. We did study this, but I'm going to remind you. Edom is Esau. And when Jerusalem was being captured in 70 AD by those nasty Romans who killed millions and took those kids and paraded them around and sold some for prostitution, the Edomites, the Edomites, were cheering. How do I know? David says, they say, raise it to its very foundation. They're cheering the Romans on, saying, good, take them captive. Kill them. God never forgets that. Edom is going to be a bad apple for God. Turn to Zechariah 2:8. I want you to have this verse marked too. Does it sound like we're only doing Zechariah tonight? I want you to mark this, and I want you to know it. This is a really important verse, Zechariah 2:8.
I have heard the reproach of Moab and the revelings of the people of Ammon, with which they have reproached my people and made arrogant threats against their borders. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab shall be like Sodom, and the people of Ammon like Gomorrah, overrun with weeds and salt pits, and a perpetual desolation. The residue of my people shall plunder them, and the remnant of my people shall possess them.
He's not speaking very highly of these countries that are against Israel. Back in Joel.
Linda, was that the right?
Oh, I'm sorry. That was Zephaniah.
Oh.
Yeah. Well, that sounds like that.
That actually worked good, too. Actually, mark that one down, too.
All right. Let's go to the real one. It was 2:8. Okay.
I'm writing this one.
For thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye.
Ooh. Mm. Yeah, that. But actually, Zeph and I said about the same thing. If you touch Israel, you touch the apple of God's eye. Obama, are you listening?
Mm-hmm.
I'm going to name names. John Kerry, are you listening? When you belly up to the bar with Iran against Israel, are you listening? You go against Israel, you're against the apple of God's eye? Does that not put the fear of God in you guys?
Yeah.
Let's continue on in Joel. I think he's very timely for us today. I'm in Joel 3, verse 9. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. See, God's warning them. Wake up the mighty men. Circle that. We're going to come back to that mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak stand strong. Assemble and come, all you nations. And gather together all around, calling him to the battle of Armageddon. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. Let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit, to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. If that doesn't sound to you like Revelation 14, I don't know what does. Mighty men. I always do a heads up when I see that. I think we're looking at Nephilim. I think we're looking at transhuman. I think we're going to see that in the battle in Armageddon. If you don't know about that, you need to do some researching. They're already here. They're already created, just ready to come into being. The 200-man army is not going to be human. Just saying. Don't believe me. Check it for yourself. God's going to laugh at this paltry group of nations coming up against him. Reread Psalm 2 again. The three Godheads talking and saying, what are they doing? What do they think they're doing? And of course, they're driven by the devil, who has this humongous ego. You're going to notice a strange reference here, too. Pull up Isaiah 2 for me. I'm going to read this to you, and then we're going to see the inverse of this. This is on purpose, and you're going to note what God's doing. And I'm going back to Joel 3 again. I'm saying, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Now, Isaiah 2:4, he's going to say it a little bit different and read what he says.
He shall judge between the nations and shall rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore.
And let me tell you why the difference. It's the same term flipped, and I'll tell you why. It's a time slot. You're going to beat your plows into swords for the battle of Armageddon. You're going to need your swords. Get them ready. That's God saying, to get everything you've got. Change every implement you have into weapons. You're going to need it. And Isaiah's looking ahead to the millennium, where he says, you're not going to need weapons anymore. It's a time slot. Tribulation, war. Millennium, peace. And so you'll notice the same terms, but they're in a inverse, and they're meant that way. Now, the mighty men, I think, are Gibborim. The root word is Gibborim. Warriors are Nephilim, angels, angelic beings. Turn again to King David, Psalm 103. We might say that we could lay Psalm right on top of Joel. There's 100 and some chapters, but it'd be interesting to do that. I'm in Psalm 103, and I'm going to read verse 22 and see if this sheds a little light on that passage. So I'm in Psalm 103, verse 20. Bless the Lord, you his angels, who excel in strength, who do his word. Heeding the voice of his word, bless the Lord, all ye his hosts, you ministers of his who do his pleasure. Gibborim, the root word of that is angelic being. This is angelic beings fighting. Some of them are the good angels, some are the not so good. Now, Tristan, read Zechariah again. I'm going to show you a today picture. And we're going to do a Zechariah 14:12. We are laying Zechariah right on top of Joel as well. And by the way, isn't it interesting how the Bible repeats itself so that you do finally get the picture? If you miss it in one book, you can't miss it in the other. So listen to Zechariah 14:12, and then I want to explain what you just heard.
And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths.
Scientists all over have looked at that verse to modern science and said it is a neutron bomb. Nothing else can explain that except that. When they
Tom Horn gave a theory on that, about it being that rabies virus where their tissue just kind of
could be.
That's possible.
It's possible.
Yeah.
And this is one of those things. It
sounds more like a bomb.
Because it's instant. They're standing on their feet and their flesh melting. Most scientists that are Christians that look at this believe it's you're looking in Zechariah 14:12 at the neutron bomb. And Joel wouldn't have known how to explain that, but he did a pretty good job. The flesh melts on their bones, and they're standing there. Pretty interesting, huh? You thinking God's not talking in modern terms? I think so. Now, the treading always points to, I will tell you this, when they tread, it is God getting even always with enemies of Israel. We've seen it in Revelation, we've seen it in Isaiah, we're seeing it in this. It is God doing the treading. Let's turn to Revelation 14. I think we're going to lay this picture on top of this so you'll see that it's exactly the same story. I'm in Revelation 14, and I'm going to start with the 17th verse on this. And I said, if you can't see Revelation 14 in this story, I haven't done a very good job of teaching either. Then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he's also having a sharp sickle, and another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire, and he cried with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. So the angel thrust her sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Wine press was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the wine press up to the horses' bridles, the 1,600 furlongs. That's what Armageddon's going to look like. John saw it. Joel saw it. Not a pretty picture. Wouldn't want to be there. Verse 14 in Joel 3. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people. Notice they're not called nations. And the strength of the children of Israel, so you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no alien shall ever pass through her again. He's calling multitudes, multitudes to the valley of decision. Let me tell you right off the bat, this is one of the most misquoted verses of pastors in the American church. They use this particular section of Joel to call people to the altar for Christ. They don't get what they're talking about. The valley of decision is the battle of Armageddon. And when he's saying multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, whose decision is it? It's God's decision. He's not calling anybody else. He's already made his decision. It's God's decision. If you ever hear a pastor quote this to bring people to Christ, say, you don't understand what you just did. You took your place as God, and you're calling those people that you're calling into Armageddon. That's what this is. You got to understand what he's saying. The decision's already been made. Whose decision was it? It was God's decision. It's judging the unrighteous who have been against his people, and it is not pretty. I think when I read that, I've even heard pastors use that. I bet you have too. I bet you think back and you thought, okay. What we have to understand about that is he's getting ready for the millennium. He's got to clean up this earth. He's got to wipe out the unrighteous because he's getting ready. And there's always this glimpse of hope. I see this in this last verse of this section. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no alien shall ever pass through her again. I think it's so interesting he uses the word aliens here. Yeah, I get what people say, well, that just meant strangers and people don't belong. I don't know about you, my Bible says aliens. I'm a literalist. I think they're in our face. And the Bible says aliens. My book says aliens. You can take that for what you want to. I think they're going to play in this last war. I'm not sure how, but I'm just taking it literally what my Bible says. Now, that valley of decision again, it is a mistake to put that to modern day people accepting Jesus. It is not that. This is the Lord's time to make the final, definitive decision, and it is not man's. Mark that down and call that good. Verse 16 is another example we might find is in Revelation 5:5. Let's go over to John again, because like I said, you're going to lay this whole story on top of each other. Let's go to Revelation 5:5. I love it when you see things in so many places that it just stands out. So, but one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." We're getting ready to see the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and he is going to roar. He's going to open his mouth and roar, because this is the wrath of the Lamb that you are visiting. I am in verse 18. "And it shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drip with new wine, the hills shall flow with milk, the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water, a fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord in the water, the valley of the acacias. Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, because of violence against the people of Judah, for they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall abide forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. For I will acquit them of the guilt of bloodshed, whom I have not acquitted, for the Lord dwells in Zion. That last sentence tells you why some people are arguing about Israel. They have shed blood. They've been brutal in some cases. And I don't know why God chose them. I just know he did. But he says this, "I will acquit them of the guilt of bloodshed. And I've not acquitted some others." It's his call. "For the Lord dwells in Zion. The valley of Shittim is on the east side of the Jordan River. We know it's often equated to the millennial temple. He talks about the brooks of Judah that flow from the... There is a... under the millennial temple, the river, the brook that flows under it will flow so great and be so precious that it will flow underneath the temple and out all the way to the Dead Sea, that when it touches the Dead Sea, it will be made new. This is the millennium he's talking about. After all the heartache we've seen in the tribulation, Joel says, he gives you 18 to 21 to say, aha, there is hope. God always gives hope. The Valley of Acacia, that's that Valley of Shittim that I talked about. It's on the eastern side of the Jordan River, just north of the Dead Sea. So that gives you a modern day picture of where it is. And he says that it shall flow from the house of the Lord. You see that same picture in Ezekiel 47 and Zechariah 14. They're all talking about the millennial times where that river heals everything. He begins to call in this point, he's going to call Egypt. He's calling out Egypt and he's calling out Edom. Now, we need to discuss Edom, because he's going to thump him pretty hard. He's going to step on him and give him a big thump. He says, "Egypt shall be a desolation and Edom a desolate wilderness." Who is Edom? Edom has an everlasting hatred for Israel. It started in the womb. And all through history, the Edomites are adversaries of Israel. It is back to the story we talked a little bit about before, about Jacob and Esau. And it is an age-old rivalry that has never ended. Let's go to Genesis 25. Let's go back to the beginning and understand who these people are, because they are, even here at the very end times, an adversary of God's people. And I'm in Genesis 25. And I want to read you this story so you know who Edom is. You know the story, but it's a good review. I'm in Genesis 25. I'm starting with the 19th verse. This is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Syrian. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah's wife conceived. They were married 20 years and no babies. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If all this is well, why am I like this?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a mild man, dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now Jacob cooked his stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary." Therefore his name was called Edom. How do I know that Esau's named Edom? Verse 29 tells me that. I don't have to guess about that. But Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright as of this day." And Esau said, "Look, I'm about to die, so what is this birthright to me?" Then Jacob said, "Swear to me as of this day." And so he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. And he ate and drank, arose, and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. This story would entail a week-long study. I'm going to synopsize it down for you in this way. Jacob is a trickster, always was, spoiled baby, spoiled mama's boy. Esau was rough and rugged and gruff and of the world, and he did not give a rip about his heritage. I'm sure he heard the story from Isaac. "This is your heritage. God's chosen our family. This is who we are to God. He promised my father Abraham that, you know, there would be so many of us, it would be like the stars in the sky." And these boys have heard this story. Didn't matter. You got a trickster on one hand, you got a ruffian on another. And when you put the things of this world above things of God, you don't care. "I'm hungry. I'm starving. I'm dying. I'm hungry." Did this remind you of a teenager today? "I'm just starving to death." This is what Esau says. "Really? You just had breakfast." I mean, I've heard teenagers say that. "I'm starving to death." Jacob the trickster, devious, thinking in his mind, "You really that hungry? I got a great stew over here. Here, smell it. Waff, you know, take the hand and make you smell that. Mmm. You hungry? You don't want your birthright anyway. I'll take that. Oh, I'm just dying. I'm dying of hunger. Okay, give it to me. I don't want it anyway. I want my immediate pleasure. I want what I want when I want it. And by golly, I'm going to have it." Does that sound like today's people? Mm-hmm. Nothing changes. Solomon said, "There's nothing new under the sun." And so Esau, in a whim, in a moment of pleasure, of self-indulgence, sells away his birthright. Now, the birthright in the Jewish culture was given to the oldest son, usually. One son. It's only one to give. Not like today when we leave our wills, we can leave it to all. No, that was one. And so when he did this, he gave away his heritage. He gave away what was promised to him from God that he was to do, that he was to carry that lineage on down to the Messiah, that his family had been chosen, and he threw it away for a moment of pleasure.
But Isaac thought he was giving it to Esau. you know.
Doesn't matter what Isaac thought.
Yeah.
It was a deception. Yeah. Esau had said he would give it away.
Okay. So it didn't matter what Isaac said.
No. Isaac wasn't wrong. Isaac didn't make a mistake. He was only couldn't see. Yeah. And so you have to read all that story. Isaac didn't goof up. Yeah, it's those two boys.
That is true.
It's the two boys. And they both pay a terrible price.
You would think,
price.
Though, that God would not bless that deceitfulness.
I know. Well, God.
But he, Isaac got it anyway.
It helped him with it, too.
She did.
She did. She did.
She told. She devised the plan.
But she knew when they were in her womb. The, remember the prophecy that she knew the younger was going to be over the old. Harris, and this is a story that's very difficult for me because I can't imagine for a bowl of stew giving away my heritage. I can't imagine that. But then there are teenagers that are so flippant with things. When they say things, they don't understand the consequences. It's like they'll get in a car and drive really fast and be texting, and they may kill somebody, not meaning to. I'm not sure that Esau in his heart thought, oh, it's not going to really happen. I'm just going to have some stew. I'm just going to say this. He may have really thought that, because I don't think he thought it out. But on the other hand, he didn't.
Well, yeah, because he was mad.
He was mad.
Then it finally. Then he was then mad. Really,
right.
Did happen. Yeah.
Two nations, two peoples.
Two nations and two peoples. So what you see is Esau's Edom. Edom. We see coming down at the very end battle, which we just talked about in Joel. And they're always against Israel. Always. They're always against Israel. David talks about God's promise. Isaiah talks about God's promise. We see God's promise just throughout the whole Bible. And when you do this thing with Esau and Jacob, what you have to understand is it's way more, it's way deeper than that. I'm going to take you to some verses that are a little disturbing. And I want, Tristan, could you pull up Romans 9? Let's go to, I always believe everything in the Old Testament is corresponded in the New. So let's go, Paul addresses this subject a little bit. Now I'm going to tell you, I'm going to take you to an area that may be a little disturbing to you, but I'll promise I'll bring you back around to the promises. And we're going to look at Romans 9, verse 11 through 13.
For the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated.
Whoa, that's a tough one. And I will also mention here that there are very prominent churches today who believe in election. If you don't understand what that means God elected you before time was to be saved or lost. I have a lot of trouble with that. And they use the story of Jacob and Esau as their reference. And Paul seems to intimate a little bit about that. Tristan, go ahead and read. Did you stop at 13?
Uh-huh. Keep reading.
Read through 23. And let's get some more of what Paul says.
What shall we say then? Is there righteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, even for this same purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name shall be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have the power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured the much long-suffering, the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy for which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but of the Gentiles. And he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. Then they will be called the sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel will be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of the Sabbath had led us with the seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah.
Mm.
You said through 31?
Yeah.
Okay. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness.
Hmm. I'm going to read you something from Malachi that matches this. And then we're going to see if we can bring this full around. Go ahead.
Can you explain that? She just read 10 minutes ago that if you call on the name of the Lord, you'll be saved.
Right.
But that goes against that.
Malachi says this. And let's turn to the first chapter of Malachi. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel. By Malachi. This is to God's people, to Israel, okay? Verse 2 of chapter 1 of Malachi. I have loved you, said the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals the wilderness. This is God talking. Romans, Paul quotes Malachi and Joel. This is a very difficult thing. So has God broken his covenant? That's what Bill's saying. Has God said one thing and meant another? Unless you understand what hated means. It could be that we are looking at God changing his mind. Could be like a modern church today believes that by that, Jacob have I loved, Esau I've hated, God chose those he's going to love and those he's going to hate, and they don't have a choice. There's churches that believe that, believe brick and mortar churches that believe that. That's not what he's saying here. There are several instances of where we've got to see free will involved. Paul mentions the potter and the clay. Absolutely, God is the potter and we are the clay. Absolutely, he is. Does he make us to be a broken pot from the beginning? Does he break us from the beginning so we have no choice? And that would take you to God's power and to the choice that God makes. I don't happen to think that. If you turn with me to... the question then becomes, is it election? God elects to do that. And that would also then, does he elect to have salvation? I don't think so.
I think God foresees your choice.
That's, there you go. That is where you have to look at this. Did God, in looking at Esau and Jacob, understand that Esau was going to be the rebellious son? It seems like that, doesn't it? Doesn't it, when Paul says... you're to hate your mother, and you're to hate your brother, and you're to hate your mother-in-law, and you're to love me. Is he really meaning you hate them? Or is he also saying you make a choice to love me more? Isn't it a bit of matter of degree? I think what we're seeing with what Tristan said is we can't step into the mind of an almighty God who foresees and knows before we do it, and yet still allows us to have that choice. I don't understand that. I believe that. It's a very hard thing for us to think that God would have made us to be doomed to hell with an election like that and still send a son to die on a cross. I think the determining factor for me in that whole question is, then why the cross? If we didn't have a choice anyway, if we were going to doom to hell and we had no choice, then what Jesus did was for naught, and we don't believe that. So I think some of the things you have to look at in the Jacob and Esau thing, you're going to have to come to it your own conclusion on that. It's a hard thing. I don't struggle with that at all. I know that the cross made the difference for me.
And so when you get a look at the cross. Now, let's talk a little bit about what we want to know about the Valley of Armageddon. I'm not going to go too much into this. We've done massive studies on this, and I gave you a sheet. There are 8 stages to the Valley of Armageddon. The Valley of Jehoshaphat, for me, this is a Lindaism. After studying, this is what I conclude. It is the valley that's formed after Jesus steps his feet on the Mount of Olives. And that deep rift that forms, because that valley has never been named, it's not known anywhere. This would be a new valley that has to be formed when Jesus steps on the Mount of Olives. I believe that is the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And I believe that happens after first he goes to Petra, rescues his, then he brings them back and steps on that Mount of Olives. And when that valley splits, we begin to see that rift forming, the earthquakes and all that was going to cause from that. And that's the Valley of Jehoshaphat, where all the nations are coming against him because they want to kill that remnant. Why, you might ask? You do understand the whole purpose of, several purposes of the Battle of Armageddon is, number one, God's getting even. And they, meaning those controlled by the Antichrist, are after that remnant because he can kill off every Jew. God's promise didn't happen. For he promised if they would seek him, he would come and rescue him. And the promise is null and void. And that makes God a liar, and that changes everything for Satan. Never doubt that Satan still thinks he can win this. Yes, he reads the Bible, and yes, he knows, but he's got such a humongous ego that he believes that he can win this. Now, I will remind you, and this is kind of a bad way to end, but we're going to wrap this up, and then I will promise I'll bring you a couple of good things. After the judgment on Edom, and we know that that's going to happen, then we're going to see this final thing that happens, and it's only mentioned in Revelation 19. And I'm going to take you to Revelation 19, verse 17. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those that sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great. And the leopard beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in the presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. And if you could add Revelation 19, 17 through 21 at the very end of Joel, that's how it ends. Every nation that came up against his people, it did not go well for. It will not end well. I hope tonight I've given you enough verses and enough reason to support Israel. If nothing else, I want you to take people that don't get that to those last 4 verses I just read you in Revelation 19 and tell them this will be your end. You will be a feast for the birds and the beasts when the blood rises up to the bridle of a horse. And it is estimated that the length of that valley that splits from Petra to that is 200 miles long. I think it's exactly 176, but I rounded. 5 feet deep. That's what happens to people that go against Israel. Wake up, America. Wake up. Worship the King and understand that he is a Jew, always has been and always will be. And if you don't like that, you don't understand anything about this Bible. We have a Jewish God who wrote his Jewish book, who sent a Jewish Messiah who loves us. And we were grafted in by his great grace, but we are not his chosen. We are his bride. Ezekiel 36 says this, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and multiply and bring no famine upon you. Why can Israel know that they know that they know? Because Ezekiel says it. And then go back to King David. Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare his deeds among the people. When he avenges blood, he remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the humble.
So, of course, there's many, many promises to Israel. Can we say that we can? I mean, is it safe to say we have those same promises or no? Because
yes,
we're not really the same.
We are. Because then Paul goes in and talks about grafting of the wild tree in with the...
Yes. But that's not really who's God's referencing when he...
Well,
right?
he's referencing, if you do a study then about... We are different than Israel.
Right.
We are not the same, but we are the bride of Christ. We are the body of Christ. And Jesus, when he left his disciples, I guess I just love the reference where he says in John, I will never leave you or forsake you. And remember, he says, behold, I go to prepare a place for you. And he's talking to the Gentiles, he's talking to the new church, he's talking to the new believer. That where I am, there ye may be also. Yeah, we're entirely different than the...
We're for Jesus. Israel is for God.
Yeah,
I just wonder,
with
all the Old Testament stuff, then, does that really have much to do with us?
It does.
The Psalms and, you know...
Well, it does,
the heart of stone and...
Because we are to be witnessing always, even to his people. The trouble with the Jews, and this is just a massive amount of trouble, is... They're dying now, after Jesus came and they began dying. Anyone that didn't accept Jesus goes to hell.
Mm-hmm.
And the reason for the tribulation, which if you understood the whole reason for the tribulation, is to bring his people back to him. It isn't, the tribulation has never been about us. That's why the rapture has to happen. Jesus' bride is taken out so that the wrath of God can come upon his people to bring them to him. Only a third get saved, but that's a third.
But they've gone down to so few and so
there's
many,
not many
times
left.
In history. They've gone down to such a bare minimum.
But they're scattered all throughout.
Over half the United States is Jewish.
They're all over.
I mean, like during World War II.
You wonder how much, you know, genetics have to be Jew before they're considered a Jew.
Only God would know that.
Yeah.
Those are questions I can't answer.
They're so intermingled.
Hispanics, blacks, because
we
have a French.
Right.
Right. I think the important thing is that we are to witness to them. I mean, okay. Jesus sent the disciples, and I was just reading today, he sent them first. He said, go to my people first. He sent them to the Jews first, and they were not received.
Don't even know they're Jewish
because
people are always finding out they're Jewish.
And
right,
yeah,
exactly.
I don't know that answer. Only God looks at the heart.
Question.
But the call for me for this, and by the way, you've now finished the 3-chapter book of Joel. I hope you see this. I hope you see it's Zechariah, it's Isaiah, it's definitely Revelation. And it's the same story throughout. God's coming back and he's mad. And he's mad at everyone who went against his people, even as far back as Jacob and Esau. This is not a new conflict for Israel. And I named different parts in history. It's been their story. The nice thing and refreshing thing, we did a study on the millennium, is finally they dwell in their land in peace. Finally. That's not coming until the 7-year tribulation. And the sheep and goat judgment, and they march into the millennium. Here's your task for you today. And Tris brought it up perfectly.
What are we to do about the Jews? I mean, we are not the chosen people of God. I'm okay with that. Because I have a Messiah, a Jewish Messiah that loves me. Loves me enough that he came and died on a really horrible cross. And so my task that I'd like to encourage you to do is I want you to tell everybody you know about him. You don't have to go into the Zechariah 14s with them yet. Just tell them the story of the cross and how much this Jewish Messiah loves them. And beg them to make him their own. Because, guys, we are on the precipice of that great cloud escape. And I laughingly call it that, but I'm so serious about that. I believe at any moment, nothing else has to happen before that white-robed Savior appears on the cloud and Michael shouts and the trumpet blows and we're swept away in the twinkling of an eye. And I want to be in that 2/7 or 1/6 or however few people that he takes. I want to be in that. And the way we do that is we make sure we're watching for him, we're calling his name, and we're calling on him. If this study does anything for you, it makes you understand that this story is not a one-time shot in the Bible. It is all over. I really believe you could read Joel 3 right next to Revelation and you'd be just as happy. And Zechariah is right there. And here's what you have to know, too. Why aren't we studying this more in the American church? Because it talks about righteousness. Talks about being righteous and how God's mad at evil. Not my story. Not my words. If you have questions about this, you know, always you can ask. And your task is to witness, and be ready, watching for the king. Because this guy who does the trampling, this guy who died for you.
Yeah, there are Jews, though, that are coming to know the Lord.
There are. Yeah. And there are Muslims that are, too.
Yeah, lots of Muslims.
Yeah, the Lord.
He wants us all. So this part about the election of Esau and Jacob, I don't buy it. I believe it's because God knows. He looked ahead and saw Esau's heart, and he looked ahead and saw Jacob's heart, and he said, this is how it's going to be. He told the mother, he said, yeah, this one's going to be ahead of this one. He saw. He's God.
Yeah. I think it's kind of like, too, when like somebody might ask, well, why Israel? Why?
Don't know.
I don't know that.
Because
God's choice.
Because he made it.
And so I think maybe that's...
And that's right. It's the same thing.
And he can do whatever he wants to do.
Yeah. Because he's God. And I'm okay with that. And sometimes we have to be to that place where we say, it's okay. We love him. Father, thank you for a great study. Thank you for a wonderful book that reminds us of Revelation, that reminds us of what's coming, reminds us to witness more and to be more and to be deeper and to be more intentional. Let us tonight be more intentional with friends and family and neighbors and acquaintances that don't know you. Let us ask. Let us tell them your story of the cross. And, oh, God, we thank you for the cross. We thank you in the midst of all this carnage and bloodshed and valleys and battles that we see a king that loved us. Oh, thank you, Father. Come quickly. Send your son quickly. In Jesus' name, amen.